Hello, I'm Patty Bruner, and you're listening to Living Seasons of Change, the show that helps you expand your understanding of the Church's weekly liturgy. My co-host today is Monsignor David LeSueur, a priest of the Diocese of Little Rock. Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Patty. Today's show is a season of salvation, the fifth week of Lent through Holy Week to Mercy Sunday of Year A. Most of our discussion today will center on the Passion of Christ.
On Palm Sunday, we hear the Passion narrative from Matthew's Gospel. Then on Good Friday, we hear from John's Gospel. The good news on Easter Sunday reveals the basis of the entire church. He is risen. Jesus has conquered death. The Passion reveals that the majesty of the kingdom of God brought to earth by Jesus was won through a battle of blood. The sacrifice of the Holy One began on the day of conception and was manifested by the betrayal, the beating, and death of the crucifixion.
The Passion narratives teach us much. One of the first lessons to be learned is that the events, though affected by the free will of men, were part of a master plan.
Right. Salvation was not happenstance, but was decided upon and revealed at the garden with Adam and Eve. God preserved and protected the way to the tree of life by placing the cherubim and the revolving flaming sword. Jesus came to show us the way to return to God. As Jesus returns to the garden to pray, the symbolism of the obedience of one strikes the disobedience of the other.
In the second garden, the scene at Gethsemane, Jesus is obedient and gives himself over to his Father's will. He says, "Father, not as I will, but as you will. I would rather not do this, but if you want me to do it, I will."
And as the Last Supper is set, we hear the betrayal of Judas. How do we relate to the betrayal of Judas and the denial by Peter?
Judas' betrayal seems worse, more egregious, because he actually plotted with the authorities to turn Jesus over. He led the army, the captors, to Jesus, and then Judas said, "The one that I kiss is the one. Seize him." Now Peter, on the other hand, just froze in the moment and said, "I don't know him." It wasn't as though Peter premeditated his denial.
Matthew shows us that Judas premeditated his betrayal immediately after the costly ointment in the alabaster jar was used to anoint Jesus. This offended the disciples as a waste of resources. That's when Judas offered to deliver Jesus to the chief priest, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver.
But later he tried to turn the money back in when he saw the actual results. He tried to take it back.
I've seen different ideas on why Judas betrayed Jesus, and I'm wondering if he wanted to be in control of the situation. If Judas was impatient and attached to wealth, perhaps Judas tried to control the manifestation of a Messiah, but despaired when he lost control. Betrayal and denial of friends show that love and community are set aside when fear is allowed to take root and self rules over surrender to God's will, accepting versus being in control.
Judas went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So it's like his motivation was money. What are you willing to give me? They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time on, he looked for an opportunity to hand him over.
Of course, Judas was never really in control, but in his selfishness, he got the monetary benefit from the timing of the arrest.
John makes the point that Judas controlled the purse strings and that he was a thief.
Do you think Judas's motivation was just greed? That just doesn't make sense to me.
The New American Bible footnote says that the motive of avarice is introduced by Judas. Question of what will you give me? 30 pieces of silver, the price of betrayal, is found only in Matthew. It is derived from Zechariah 11:12, where it is the wage paid to the rejected shepherd, a cheap price. That amount is also the compensation paid to those whose slave has been gored by an ox.
Well, if it was only into the money, why did Matthew report that he tried to give the money back? Perhaps Judas originally thought that Jesus was going to step up and be the Messiah when he handed him over.
And be the leader of the army, so to speak, like King David.
Let's put ourselves in his place. We're blinded to truth because of our own sin.
Or our own expectations.
Yes, we are blinded. So we're thinking, I might as well get something out of this. And so he decides to hand Jesus over. He knows the undercurrents of the community. He may be trying to raise himself up among the leaders.
Ingratiate himself by handing him over.
But it all falls apart.
I don't remember anything in Matthew's gospel about why Judas would have wanted to turn Jesus over in the first place. It says he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? Look to it yourself." Then he threw the money away and ran out and hanged himself.
Even though we don't have Judas's particular motivation, we do have his example. That is, we can be with Christ every day and still not surrender to the will of Christ, not surrender our attachment to selfish things. Like Judas, we go off and do our own thing, control our own life rather than surrender our life to Jesus. Judas was chosen by Jesus so that he could have been a true apostle if he had made better choices of his own free will.
Peter and Judas are counterpoints in this story. They both were followers of Jesus. They both did something wrong. They both denied or betrayed Jesus, sold him down the river, so to speak. Now, maybe that's a lesson for us. We've all betrayed in some sense. We've denied our Christian principles for something that we wanted, in avarice, perhaps. We can give up and say, "I can't be forgiven for this." Or we can repent. Some people just give in to their sins and say, "I'm too far gone," which gives God no chance to work his mercy on us. What lesson can Judas teach us? This bears a lot of thought.
The crucifixion shows us that Jesus knows we are sinners. He accepts us and loves us regardless of our sinfulness, and he gave his life for us so that we could have true life, so that we could have forgiveness.
In John's gospel, Jesus is fully in charge. When Judas arrives with a band of people to arrest him, Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." When he says, "I am," which is another name for God, they retreat and they fall to the ground. He knows what's happening, and he lets it happen. It's different in Matthew's gospel, but in John's gospel, Jesus is in charge of what is happening.
Precisely. When Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you, and I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You have no power."
Jesus said, "You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above."
Well, since Jesus was in control, why was suffering and death necessary?
In other words, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he have just lived a nice long life?
Or just proclaim, "You're forgiven." Why was the shedding of blood necessary? I know that John highlights the blood, the saving blood, in his gospel.
The whole story of the Jewish people included sacrifice. There was sacrifice when Noah established the new covenant with God after the flood. Abraham sacrificed when he made a covenant with Yahweh, and the flame passed between the two halves of the sacrificial bull. At the Passover, Moses had the people take the blood of the lamb and spread it on their doorposts. Later, Moses ratified the covenant by sacrificing the lamb and sprinkling the blood on the people and on the altar. Life had to be given and blood had to be shed because blood is the symbol of life when something as important as a covenant is made between Abraham and God, or God and Israel, or even Noah and God. The blood sacrifice was a complete gift, like you're giving something completely away to God. And Jesus, on our behalf, gave himself completely to God. Jesus' sacrifice fit in with the tradition of offering sacrifice.
Decay caused by sin had to be destroyed, and death gives final destruction. And this perfect sacrifice seals the covenant of God. His suffering frames obedience and faithfulness, proving that no matter what, Jesus remained faithful and obedient.
In nature, the seed dies and comes back to life in another way. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. What is planted is corruptible. What comes out of that is incorruptible. Paul refers, of course, to Jesus' resurrection. Unless Jesus had been willing to give himself completely, he couldn't have come back to that new life, that resurrected life.
In liturgical year A, we hear Matthew's gospel on Palm Sunday, but we always hear John's gospel on Holy Thursday and Good Friday. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in the narrative life of Christ, but with differences that focus on the audience for whom each was written.
Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews and consistently pulls in Old Testament prophecies to apply them to Jesus.
John's gospel is the most different. For example, chapter 13, the Last Supper in John's gospel, includes the washing of the feet, which reveals the humility needed to imitate Christ. He then teaches about the Father and the Holy Spirit.
There is no institution of the Eucharist reported at John's Last Supper.
We have to go all the way back to chapter 6 to get John's discourse on the bread of life and the teaching on the Eucharist. Matthew's Last Supper has the same liturgical prayer that we use at Mass, right?
Well, yes, the words of institution at least. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and said the blessing, broke it, and giving it to his disciples said, "Take and eat. This is my body."
There's a difference in the trials, too. Matthew spends more time with the Jews and their preliminary trial before Jesus is handed over, where John spends more time at the Roman trial with Pilate.
Yes, John spends a lot of time with Pilate. There's a lot of back and forth scene there with Pilate and Jesus. I think he describes about 7 times that Pilate goes back and forth between the chief priests and the people and Jesus.
Again, each writer is writing for a particular purpose, to highlight a certain point of theology. Both Gospels show us how easy it was for Peter to deny Jesus, even though he said, "I would take death before denying you."
We all need to pray the Our Father, to pray not to be put to the test.
Because, like Peter, we'll probably fail the test. I like what Stephen Bentz in his commentary, The Passion and Resurrection Narratives of Jesus, says about the differences and likenesses of the Passion narratives by the 4 Gospel writers. He says, "It's like taking a photograph from different angles to give us a better appreciation of the reality."
We're getting the same basic story, but through the eyes of the community for which it was written and the circumstances for which it was written. But it's still the same event in all 4 Gospels.
I always like to mix it all together and come out with one whole, but that's not how the Gospels are written. Welcome back. I'm Patty Brunner, and I'm talking with Monsignor David LeSueur about the season of salvation. The 5th Sunday of Lent, before Holy Week, prepares us for the resurrection with the story of Lazarus. It's really a precursor to Easter.
The story of Lazarus gets us ready for it. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead after he's been in the tomb for 4 days.
That shows Jesus has the power over death.
He says, "I am the resurrection."
I am the resurrection. We have fulfillment of the glorious resurrection with Easter.
Jesus foreshadowed Easter and raising Lazarus as an image of resurrection to new life. Not just the same life, but to another kind of life. Jesus gives living water to the thirsty. He gives sight to the blind. He gives life to the dead, and he himself is full of life, the new life, the resurrected life, the changed life to which we are all called.
And just as Jesus was restored to glory, so too are we restored to the glory of God. That happens when we're baptized. We are baptized into life and receive the Holy Spirit.
Easter is a primary celebration of our faith. No more death. All things are new. That's what Easter is all about. Renewal of God's people. It's recreation. And so is baptism. It's our second birth.
And Mercy Sunday kind of wraps it all up, even though the readings are not definitive about mercy. Mercy Sunday hones in on the whole effect of the Holy Week.
The Gospel reading for Mercy Sunday, the second Sunday of Easter, is always Doubting Thomas, which is a beautiful passage.
And the beginning of that Gospel, where Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," may really be more the focus of the mercy.
Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. He then sends them out empowered to heal and to forgive.
It's the completion of his task, which was to bring us life through the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sin.
God has called us beloved son and beloved daughter in baptism. We have the dignity of the sons and daughters of God. Now the glory may not be manifest in us at that time, but it's there. Sometimes that dignity is hidden, as it was with Jesus until his transfiguration. I guess it's not easy to see the glory or experience the glory that is really ours, but it's there. We have to live into that. When baptism is given to us, it's a bigger garment than we are able to handle at the time, so we have to live into it. We have to grow into it. That takes an entire lifetime. And then in heaven, we see how it fits.
Oh, that's good.
The glory that is ours as children of God is a hidden glory, which is why we sometimes get discouraged. Our sins mar it, or they cover it. Our sins don't destroy it, unless we choose to simply walk away from God and never wear the garment of salvation. It takes a life of faithfulness and trust in God to someday experience the full glory that is ours as children of God.
I wonder if sometimes we just let layers of dust accumulate on our robes of glory and drift away from our purposes in God. I know it's so easy when you feel the power of God. You feel the anointing. You feel the energy of the Spirit. It's like with everything you do, you just know the Lord is with you and in you. Then other times, at the end of the day, you look back and think, boy, I blew it again today. Some days you don't even think about your purpose in God. You just live your life and you don't even think about it. You're really buried under the dust at that time.
Those times you describe when you really feel close to God, that's kind of like the transfiguration times, I guess, when you can really see God's glory or feel it and experience it on some level. Most days you just try to live in faith. You say, I don't see how this is working, but I trust that it is. Although I don't see God in this, I trust that God is here. You just do the best you can. That's the life of faith. That's the way most people live, in darkness. And yet there's a tremendous amount of light beneath that darkness.
We might live in darkness, but we're called to live in the light. We are called to let the light of Christ be exposed in us.
And it's probably there more than we think. But sometimes as humans, we just don't see or feel it or experience it. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, I think we'd be a lot more encouraged.
What are some things we can do to allow ourselves to be drawn more into the light of Christ, besides listening to our program?
Well, certainly spending time with God in prayer, as Jesus did. He was at prayer in Luke's Gospel when he experienced the transfiguration.
Through Easter, we have salvation. Without Easter, without Jesus overcoming death, his sacrifice would have no meaning. But as Jesus was restored to glory, so are we restored into the glory of God. Now, how do we come into the fullness? How do we experience the fact that we are baptized sons and daughters of God?
I think we're in the fullness. It's given to us at baptism. Our struggle is trying to be faithful to it by not letting it become covered over with dust and sin. Just because we are baptized does not mean we're free of the struggle to live a baptized life and to let God transform us.
Paul tells Timothy, stir into flame the gift of God, to get those embers stirred into flames.
I think we have to stir into flame the gifts we've been given. We have often let them grow cold. We just probably have no idea of our gifts. If we could just see ourselves as God created us to be. In the seventh preface for Sunday Mass in Ordinary Time, we pray that you might see and love in us what you see and love in Christ.
Oh, isn't that beautiful?
It is. And that's our connection to Christ, that through baptism we become in Jesus a son or a daughter that is just as beloved as he is. But we don't see that. We don't even think it. We don't even believe it. So we don't live it, because it's hard to believe that we can be that loved and that God would care about us that much that he would actually send his son to redeem us.
Yes. God proved his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
You know, we get caught up in those everyday details of slogging through the mud of everyday life. We don't realize how glorious we are. I think it takes Lent and Easter for us to get a glimpse of that. That's why we have these wonderful seasons every year, to help renew us and to give us hope. Lent to focus on our sinfulness and our need, but Easter to focus on our glory. As Jesus was glorified, then we too, if we belong to Jesus, will be glorified along with him. I think the life we're living here in this world is like Lent. It's a time of reflection on our sinfulness. We know how imperfect we are, if we're serious. And if we're not too caught up in our own egos, we can see how needy we are of God and how lacking we are in and of ourselves. With God in the picture, we have hope. We need Easter to show us the end result.
In every Eucharistic celebration, in every Mass, we have Easter. When we have the prayers of consecration and Holy Communion, we are made present to the Last Supper and to the death and resurrection of Christ. It's all there for all of us to receive. We are made present to that sacrifice on the cross at every Mass. The Eucharist combines the sacrifice and the resurrection eternally.
If we'll just notice and be aware of that, but often we forget. It would be great if we could see the liturgy the way the angels see it. Our liturgy, our little familiar Sunday liturgy, as simple as it is glorious. It's our approximation of the heavenly liturgy. Yet we're so earthbound and our eyes are so blinded that it takes faith to accept it. So, we walk by faith and not by sight.
Monsignor, part of the special Easter ritual at the Vigil Mass is the celebration of the new members of the faith with baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. I love the liturgy at Easter Vigil. A lot of people who are not into being at church more than an hour may never have seen the Holy Saturday, the Easter Vigil liturgy, because it can last some 3 or 4 hours.
In our parish, it usually lasts about 3 hours.
But it's so beautiful. It starts with the church dark, and after the blessing of the fire, each person lights their candles, accepting the light of Christ. Salvation history is again revealed and celebrated through beautiful readings. We have at least 7 readings or more, right?
If you do them all, there are 9, including the passage from Paul to the Romans and the Gospel. There are 7 Old Testament readings and then those 2 from the New Testament.
Then we have the ceremony of baptism and confirmation and the profession of faith by the adult candidates and catechumens, people who have studied several months and prepared and made the decision to come into full communion with the Catholic Church.
Baptism is particularly an Easter sacrament. We can baptize any time, of course, and we do all throughout the year. But Easter is an especially appropriate time to celebrate a baptism because of going into the water of death and rising up again renewed. In our parish, the priest gets into the water with the catechumens, and then he lowers their head under the water.
3 times for the Trinity, right?
Yes. Now, last year when I did that, some people struggled a little bit. It's a little unnerving to have someone push your head under the water, and yet it's not meant to be totally fun. They struggled a little bit because death is a struggle. Going under the water is a symbol of death. When they come up out of the water, a symbol of resurrection, they're free of sin and are a new creation. They come out dripping wet, but it's a new birth.
They are born again, like in John chapter 3.
They dress in white and come back into the church carrying a lighted candle. They are anointed with the oil of confirmation and then given their first communion all on the same night. It's quite something.
The Easter candle that was lit with the new fire and blessed the baptismal water is given prominence in the church and is used at every baptism after that.
It's lit at every Mass throughout the Easter season, then at every baptism and every funeral. Baptism is our beginning, and the funeral is the collective culmination of our life. Therefore, we drape the casket with a pall, representing the white garment of baptism. The Easter candle is again lit. The casket is sprinkled with blessed water to remind us of the baptism of that person. So in a way, we recap baptism in the funeral rite, reminding ourselves that this person's bodily death is the culmination of that person's life of baptism. They're now fully immersed in Christ's death so that they can share fully his life of resurrection.
It's like death gives the final release to the fullness.
Yes, like a seed dying. It has to die fully before it can come back to life.
We release our final attachment, our attachment to this life.
Exactly. There's always a little crucifix on top of the casket, and the person inside the casket beneath the pall, lying beneath the crucifix, is fully conformed to Christ's death. It's as though they're on the cross with Christ. They're fully conformed.
They are completely dead, like Christ was, but only so that they can share his eternal life of glory. That's beautiful.
Right. I think Catholic liturgy has some beautiful, powerful symbols.
It does. Mercy Sunday follows immediately after Easter to lock in on the saving mercy that continues to be made available once and for all. Mercy Sunday officially became a feast day in 2000. On the same day Pope John Paul II canonized St. Faustina, she promoted the devotion of Divine Mercy under the direction of Jesus who appeared to her.
Sister Mary Faustina Kowalska was born in Poland in 1905 and died in 1938.
St. Faustina was a mystic who had conversations with Jesus and wrote them down in her journal. She writes in her diary number 699, "On one occasion I heard these words, 'My daughter, tell the whole world about my inconceivable mercy. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and shelter for all souls, and especially poor sinners. On that day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the font of my mercy. The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day, all the divine floodgates through which grace flow are opened. Let no soul fear to draw near to me, even though his sins be as scarlet. My mercy is so great that no mind, be it of man or angel, will be able to fathom it throughout all eternity. Everything that exists has come forth from the very depths of my most tender mercy. Every soul in its relationship to me will I contemplate my love and mercy throughout eternity. The Feast of Mercy emerged from my very depths of tenderness. It is my desire that it be solemnly celebrated on the first Sunday after Easter. Mankind will not have peace until it turns to the font of my mercy.
And so John Paul II ordained Mercy Sunday to be a universal church observance on the second Sunday of Easter. It's in the Ordos now, and it's on every church calendar.
And it's to remind us to draw on God's mercy and forgiveness, right?
Yes, His great mercy. Many churches on this day will have special devotions for divine mercy around the 3 o'clock hour.
All through this holy season, the liturgies are very powerful. Easter services around here are always packed.
Yes, Patty. Easter and Christmas are services that draw a lot of people to the light of Christ.
These special occasions are marvelous moments of grace. Do you look at those as opportunities to witness, to evangelize?
I do. I try in my homilies on those special days to welcome those who are here infrequently. I try to say in all honesty, we're here every week. If you're moved by this, come again, because you can't hear the full story of our faith on one or two Sundays of the year. You need to be here every week to hear the whole story.
I want to invite all our listeners to our liturgical celebrations. The Catholic Church is open to anyone who wants to come to our services. We don't have open communion. That is, we don't invite everyone to receive Holy Communion until they've made a decision to be in full communion with us. But as far as having to be Catholic or Christian to come to our services, you don't. Anyone can walk in off the street and come to any of our services. Catholic churches everywhere in the world are very open to anyone who would like to come and be in the presence of God with us.
That's right. If they like what they see and want to talk with anyone, priests will be happy to talk with them and try to answer their questions or encourage them.
Monsignor, will you close our show with a blessing?
Certainly. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the holy season that approaches, the season of Easter. Lent has been a journey, and we ask you now to prepare us well for Holy Week and for Easter and the time after Easter, that we might fully enjoy and appreciate the new life you've given us. May the blessings of Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. To get a copy of references in today's show or to read the liturgical readings of the current season, please check the website, patriarchministries.com.